This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man walah. Allahumma alimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'una bima allamtana wa zidna ilma innaka samiun qaribun majid. Okay, so inshallah we're going to be starting our topic on the 40 hadiths of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. And so obviously this subject is going to focus on hadiths. We haven't really focused on hadiths until now. And as most of you know, with every subject in Sharia, you have to work upon it in stages. Okay? So before we, you know, begin to speak about this topic, we need to give a bit of an introduction into it so we can understand it properly. So when we're talking about when we're referring to hadith and sunnah in regards to how al-muhaddithin categorize hadith and sunnah, then when the muhaddithin, the people of hadith, when they speak about the hadith or the sunnah, they're talking about whatever is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from his statements, like things that he said, or his actions, or what's called a taqrir. A taqrir means his implicit approval, which we'll talk about. And also his sifa khalqiyya, which is like his characteristics of appearance. And also his khuluqiyya, like his character. Okay, so whatever is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is what's considered to be from the hadiths or from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it excludes what is attributed to other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So whatever is attributed to one of the sahaba or the tabi'in, this is what we call khabar. We call it a khabar, like we call it a report.
Yeah, khabar.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So according to, and that's according to the jamhur of the muhaddithin, like the majority of the muhaddithin. So let's look at these divisions. Okay, when we're talking about the sunnah, or we're talking about the hadith, we're talking about min qawlihi, like from his sayings, from the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to explain this, whatever is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from statements, from his qawl. Now most of the hadiths of the sunnah are words that are attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, majority of the sunnah are from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, statements that he made. Like for example, we say innamal a'malu binniyat. This is from the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, this is what the muhaddithin call al-ahadith al-qawliya. Al-ahadith al-qawliya. Like the hadiths which are, you know, from statements. So it's whatever was expressed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in words. And then you have the second category, which is min fi'l, min fi'lihi, like from his actions. So this is any action that was done by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like what was transmitted from the Sahaba regarding the wudu of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or his actions in prayer, or fasting, or Hajj, or his dealing with others. Okay, that's all. Like, so the rawi, the narrator, or the sahabi will say, "Kana Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam yaf'al kada." Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do such and such, right? So this is what we call a hadith al-fi'liya. Like they're called the ahadith of his actions. And then the third is what we said before, the taqrir, like the approval of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved an action. What is his approval? It's when he didn't say anything about it. Like he might have heard about it, or he might have seen something happen in front of him and he didn't say anything about it. So his silence is an approval. Because for anybody else, it's not an approval. Like if you see a scholar not say something about something, doesn't mean necessarily it's still halal, right? Only for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he remains silent about something, it becomes a hukum. Like it becomes a, you know, a ruling.
So something that I'm thinking of is, you know, when our Prophet alayhi salam said you should cover your anything but the face and the hands.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't mention the feet. So does that kind of come into what you're saying? Because he didn't mention the feet, that silence meant that it's not really.
No, what we're talking about here is when he saw something happen in front of him, he didn't denounce it. Like, for example, you've got Khalid ibn Walid. He ate a lizard in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not say, "This is haram. You can't eat it." You know, don't. You know, do you understand? He didn't denounce it. Okay.
So that means that it's allowed.
So it's allowed. It was allowed. Yes, exactly. So if you saw him, if he knew about something, if he was informed, we know that he was informed about something, and he didn't say anything about it, it means what that person did from action was okay. Okay, that's how we take it. Okay, and then the next one is the sifat al-khuluqiyya, which is like his characteristics, like that he was, subhanAllah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was kareem, he was very generous, he was very humble, you know, he had the shyness, right? All those things. And then the last one is the khalqiyya, that he was of medium height. Okay, he was of medium height, and that he, you know, used to like have a fast pace when he would walk. And so you might ask, how can we implement this? Like, how can we implement these things? Because these are the natural natural, what do we call it, appearances of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or natural habits.
Yeah.
You know. So what the scholars said is, for example, when you're going to prayer, to walk directly to your destination with purpose, you know, to walk with purpose, you know, walk with determination, not turning left and right. That's how you can implement that sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we're talking about the definition of the sunnah with the muhaddithin, basically the sunnah with the muhaddithin is a synonym of hadith. So it means they're both interchangeable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can use sunnah for hadith or hadith for sunnah. But when we're speaking about sunnah in fiqh or in usul al-fiqh or aqidah, the meaning can change. So it depends on what science you're talking from.
Mm-hmm.
Like different, depending on what science you're talking in, the sunnah has slightly different meanings. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Because of the way they classify things. So for example, if you're looking at, if you're talking about the fiqh, like you're talking about fuqaha, then the sunnah, they don't look at it from the aspect of it being attributed, or what is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, they look at it in regards of it being a hukum taklifi, right? What I mean by that is, like with the fiqh, they look at it: is it wajib or is it sunnah, or is it makruh? Like they look at it as regards what's the ruling on it. You know what I mean? Like what's the ruling on or is it mubah? Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Wajib is recommended.
No, wajib is obligatory.
Okay.
Yeah. And recommended is mustahab.
Mustahab.
You know what I mean? So that's when you're talking about fiqh,
yeah,
you're talking about, is this action, is it wajib or is it just a sunnah which is mustahab? You know, like something that's rewardable. It's a sunnah which is, you know, something liked. So this is how the sunnah, in the terminology of the fuqaha, is a ruling of accountability. And they don't talk about it in relation to how it's attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Then, for the ulama of al-usul, like usul al-hadith, their definition of sunnah is very close to the muhaddithin, right? So they take it as from, you know, one of the masdar at-tashri'. Like what I mean by that is, we have sources of legislation, right? There are sources of legislation for us to make rulings. So because when we're talking about usul al-fiqh, you're talking about the base of the religion. Like usul is foundations, right? So what the usuli is interested in is, the you know, where do we derive our religion from? We derive it from the Quran, we derive it from the sunnah, we derive it from the ijma'a, okay? So for the usuli, the sunnah is talking about where we derive our, you know what I mean? Where do we derive the religion from? So they don't include, for example, the appearance of the Prophet ﷺ and stuff like that. They don't include, like, the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that. Rather, they'd say whatever is reported about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from words or actions or implicit approval from what is fit to be a proof of Sharia. They're, you know, that's what the Usuliyin are interested in. They're interested in what are the proofs of Sharia. So they look at the Sunnah as a source from the sources of legislation, right? Now, the ulama of Aqidah, if they say Sunnah or this action is Sunnah, then they mean that there is a proof for this action from either the Quran or the Sunnah. Yeah?
Yeah.
So therefore, they take the Sunnah to mean that which is the opposite of Bid'ah. That which is the opposite of innovation.
Yeah.
So with them, the Sunnah isn't just what's attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, it's also that which there is a proof for it, whether in the Quran or the Sunnah, or from the Qawaid Shar'iyyah. So that's why they hold the Sunnah to be opposite of Bid'ah. And if you can look at the Prophet, if you look at the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says, "Alaykum bi sunnati," upon you is my Sunnah. Was sunnati khulafa ar-rashidin al-mahdiyin min ba'di. And upon you is the sunnah of the khulafa ar-rashidin, the rightly guided khulafa who came after me. Tamassaku biha wa'addu alayha bin nawajid. You know, hold onto it and bite onto it even with your molars. And so he says, wa'iyakum muhtathati al-umur. And beware of the innovated matters. فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ. That every new matter is an innovation, right? So here we see the opposite. In this hadith, we see the opposite spectrums. We see at the beginning of the hadith was mentioning about sunnah.
Yeah.
And at the end of the hadith, it's mentioning the opposite, which is bid'ah. All right, so here we're speaking about that which is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through what he said or did, and from what we derive, and from that we derive what was meant by that word or that action. Okay, so that's the differences. That's the differences in the classification of the Sunnah between the different sciences of Sharia. Right? Now, today what we want to speak about as another part of the introduction is the importance of the Sunnah. The importance of the Sunnah. All right, so first of all, the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam plays a huge part in the life of the believer. And it's important to emphasize on this because we live in a time where a lot of people are trying to, you know, disregard the Sunnah, or they're trying to cast aspersions against it, to not follow it and things like that, right? So number one, we have to realize that the Sunnah is the practical implementation of the Quran, and it is basically the tafsir, or the real life implementation of the Quran. Now, if you look in the Quran, it doesn't mention about the number of the prayers.
Yeah.
It doesn't mention about the number of the raka'at. It doesn't mention about the nisab of zakah. You know, how much do I have to pay for zakah? It doesn't mention that. It also doesn't tell us, how do I fast? Okay? Nor does it tell me, how do I go for Hajj and Umrah? How am I supposed to perform that? Right? And this is the same for the rest of the legislations and rulings. Like, the Quran only mentions basically the general idea of those legislations. But how to perform them, we have to go to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we can see that the Sunnah came as an explanation, as a clarification, and to give details of what came in the Quran. This is showing you the importance of the Sunnah. And a second point here is that you cannot understand the Quran except through the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we can't understand a lot of the ahkam. If we were to go to a lot of the rulings in the Quran and the legislations given by the Quran, we can't even understand them properly without going to the Sunnah and having, you know, going to the Hadith which explain what is meant by those rulings.
And those people that only look at the Quran are called the Quraniyun.
Yeah. And how can they even, like, how can they even practice their religion without all these things? You know what I mean? This is the biggest argument against them.
Yeah.
Okay, then the third point is studying the Sunnah an-Nabawiyyah is from ibadah. It's from worship and obedience to Allah. And in many of the ayats, Allah Ta'ala joined between in many ayat, Allah Ta'ala has joined between the obedience of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the obedience of Allah. Like, وَأَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولَ. That obey Allah and obey the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there's no way that we can make use of the Quran only as some of the misguided sects did, who they put the Sunnah to the side and they say that the Sunnah was only for a certain period in time, but you know, now we only need the Quran, like you mentioned, like the Quraniyun. So this is not correct, because there's no way that you can act upon the Quran if you're not taking the Sunnah, and similarly you can't understand the Sunnah properly without the Quran. Okay, they're hand in hand. You have to take them hand in hand, just as you can't understand the Quran without the Sunnah. So that's why learning the Sunnah, acting upon it, teaching it, is an act of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala joined between obeying the Prophet and his own obedience subhanahu wa ta'ala. In many ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "May yuti'u rasula faqad ata'a Allah." Whoever obeys the Prophet has therefore obeyed Allah. Right? And the fourth point is pretty much similar to, I think, the third point I meant, the second point I mentioned. Many ahkam in the Quran weren't made clear, and the one who clarified them was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The fifth one is, someone might say, what's mentioned in the Quran or what was mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is all theoretical. Okay? However, when we look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see it's the practical implementation of that in life. Like, how do we practice the Sunnah? How do we practice the Quran? We look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This shows us how to act upon, you know, the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or how to act upon the Quran itself. So that's why when we speak about the theoretical, you know, a person may not know how to act upon it. Like, if we only had the Quran without the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we might not really understand how to act upon the Quran still.
Mm.
You know, even if we were told, you know, to do certain things, but to see it in action makes it understandable.
Mm-hmm.
All right? But when we come to study the words, the actions, the implicit approval of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it becomes a practical lesson of how to apply it in our life. Because we have to realize too that ultimately, The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a human being, and he used to live with people. You know, he used to eat with them. He used to live a normal life, just as other people live. You know, he got married, all of those things. So it's through his practice that we see how to live Islam, basically. So that's why the Sunnah is a real life application of the Quran and Sunnah, and this is why you find that there's urging in both the Quran and Sunnah to learn the Sunnah. Like, for example, you have the hadith which says, نَدْرُ اللَّهُ عَبْدًا سَمِعَ مَقَالَتِي فَوَعَاهَا فَبَلَّغَهَا مَنْ لَمْ يَسْمَعَهَا. So, may Allah Ta'ala brighten the face of the one who heard what I, what was said by me, and he understood it as it was heard, and then he went and informed others about it. So this is from the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that for whoever learns his Sunnah, that may Allah Ta'ala, you know, may his face be brightened by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and, you know, inshallah, that person is given light by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in both this world and the next, on Yawm al-Qiyamah, inshallah. And the Sahaba used to pay a great deal of attention to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, we see in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like, they'd always be, you know, trying to race to hear, you know, anything from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of them even had partners that where one would go and trade, they'd have their their friend who would go and listen to the Prophet ﷺ while they had to go do their trading. Then they would ask their friend, what did you hear from the Prophet ﷺ today? Like, that's how much, you know, that's how keen they were to hear from the Prophet ﷺ. And then after that, we see the keenness of the ulama as well, the scholars. And this is where, when we study the history of the sunnah, we see how the sunnah was written down and it was preserved in the books. And we know that there's a huge heritage of books available that have preserved the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And from the most authentic collections of these books after the Quran is the Sahih of Al-Bukhari, and similar to it is the Sahih of Imam Muslim. Right?
Same thing?
No, they're two separate books. So the Ummah has accepted these two books as the most authentic after the Quran.
So you only follow those?
No, we don't only follow them, but they are considered the most authentic collections of hadiths after the Quran.
So the others are authentic, but you...
The other one, I'll explain it in a minute.
Yeah.
Like the other collections, they have Sahih in them, they have weak, they have Hassan, you know, acceptable hadiths. I'm just going to sneeze. Alhamdulillah. But you could find some fabricated hadiths in there, right?
Okay.
Okay, but for Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, we say in general, everything in them is Sahih.
So it would be more worthwhile, wouldn't it be more worthwhile to just like analyze these the most?
If you're a beginner, you stick with those in particular, because with the other ones you need to check if it's authentic or not.
Yeah.
But you can get books that mention whether these, you know, hadiths are authentic or not. You know, you have to go to those kind of books.
Yeah.
But from the different types of collections of hadith, also are those that are classified into 40. Okay, so there were some collections that were done by scholars, hadith scholars, where they classified them into 40. Like, they collected 40 hadiths,
mm-hmm.
right? So you had some that were classified by rulings, some were classified by targhib and tarhib, like, encouraging for righteous actions and discouraging. And these collections were done. The reason that some scholars put these collections together of 40 hadiths was due to a weak narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it says that whoever preserved for my ummah 40 from our religion, Allah will raise him amongst the poor and knowledgeable. Right? So the scholars agreed that this hadith is weak, but some scholars used it as a base to collect 40 hadiths. So we found there was a lot of scholars who would just collect 40 hadiths, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Imam Nawawi rahimahullah, he says, Imam Nawawi, who's the author of this book, which we're going to be like the collector of this, he said, I didn't collect these 40 hadiths based upon this hadith. Rather, I only collected them based upon the previous hadith that mentions, and may Allah brighten the face of that person who heard, you know, from me.
Yeah.
Yeah? So this is how the collections of hadith, you can find that there are these volumes that are called Al-Arba'in. They're called like the 40,
yeah.
This is called Al-Arba'in and Nawawiyah. It's named after Imam Nawawi rahimahullah. Yeah. So as for these 40 collections, some of them will be about certain subjects. So some of them might be about the Quran, or they might be about zuhd, you know, like renouncing the world, things like that. Imam Nawawi rahimahullah, he said, I looked at all of these collections and I found the greatest of them was concerning or regarding the principles of the deen, right? So because the deen of Islam is based upon some basic comprehensive principles. Like if we sum up everything in Islam, there are some basic principles that underlie all of the rulings that you can find in Islam, okay? And so this is a foundational knowledge for the whole religion. So Imam Nawawi rahimahullah was successful in collecting these 40 hadiths that make up the basis of the foundational principles of the whole religion. And that's actually, to be honest, this is probably one of the best books I've ever taught. And I'll tell you why. Because this book, through each of these hadiths, you're going to see each of these hadiths is basically giving you, a comprehensive principle to be found in the religion. Okay, so if you study this book, you'll find that you're going to actually cover the whole religion. Do you know what I mean? It's like a summary of the whole religion. So, for example, you'll find that there's, when you come to study these hadith, you're going to see that you'll find a hadith that's about the niyyah, about the intention. Yeah. Then you'll find there's a hadith about ibadah being tawqifiyah, that acts of ibadah are tawqifiyah, means that all ibadah has to be based upon proof from the Quran or the authentic sunnah. Right? Then you'll find hadiths about halal and haram.
Mm-hmm.
Then you'll find hadiths about al-qadr. Yes. And then you'll find hadiths also about the levels of the deen. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's going to cover the whole religion, subhanAllah, in a comprehensive way. All right? Now, originally, there was a scholar by the name of Abu Amr al-Saleh, radiallahu anhu, and he had collected 21 hadiths, but he didn't complete his collection. So he had put together 21 of these hadiths that represent, each one represents a comprehensive principle in our religion, right? And then Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he went through these hadiths, and when he found how each one represents a comprehensive principle, he then added on to those until they became 42.
Okay.
So even though we call it the 40 hadiths of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, there's actually 42 when you read it. Yeah. So they were called Al-Arba'in An-Nawawiyyah. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, they were attributed to him because he's the one who basically did that collection. Now, a little bit about Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. So, his name is Al-Imam Muhyiddin Abu Zakariya Yahya bin Sharaf An-Nawawiyya Al-Shafi'i. Yeah, you don't have to write all that down, but you just give the full name. He's born 631 Hijra, after the Hijra. His father used to work in buying and selling, and he used to take him with him to that shop. So the father was just a trader, basically, and he used to take his son to the shop with him. And then Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he used to get very annoyed. He used to get very bored going to that shop. And subhanAllah, he would always sit and revise what he's memorized. And he was less than 7 years old, but he would always be revising. All he'd be doing is just revising what he's memorized, right? So, and when he would go out of his house and see boys playing, which is what's usual for boys that age, he didn't want to go play with them. So he was very unusual from a very young age. And and if he was made to play with the boys, he'd get annoyed. All he wants to do is revise knowledge and go to the halaqat of the scholars, right? So he was attracted to the gatherings of knowledge, and he would study with the great scholars of his time. So after he finished memorizing the Quran, he studied major books of the Sunnah until he had absorbed that knowledge despite his very young age. And he was very well known for his zuhd. Okay, so renouncing the world. He just lived a simple life. Because he was so dedicated to his knowledge, he didn't have time for, making food and all, wasting time on that. So he just would basically said live on bread and water, and he would just dip his bread in the water, and that was basically how he would sustain himself most of the time, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he just basically dedicated his life towards seeking knowledge, and he went on to do a sharh, which is an explanation of Sahih Muslim, and he became prominent in the hadith and also in fiqh, and also in the science of al-jarh wa ta'dil, and many other books and subjects in the deen. From his greatest books, you might have heard of Al-Riyad al-Salihin.
Yeah. Yeah.
And also he was known for his ibadah, and he was known for his, protective jealousy over the deen and doing al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar, right? Subhanallah, you wouldn't believe that he died when he was only 43 years of age. Right? And yet he was from the greatest scholars of Islam, and he, to the level that he's known as an imam, from the leaders of scholars. And he spent his whole youth researching, memorizing, teaching and passing on the knowledge. So we see how a lot of scholars, they died very young, and you look at the volumes of works that they completed. They did not waste their time. They had so much barakah in their time, and they really, subhanAllah, made use of their time. So these 40 hadiths, which we will come to study, many scholars went on to do explanations of these hadiths. Like they went on to do, you know, like a sharh of the hadith, of these hadiths. From them was Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, rahimallah. He's got one of the most comprehensive explanations called Jami' al-Ulum wal-Hikam. Imam Nawawi rahimahullah, he also did a brief explanation of these hadiths, and other scholars until today have given, you know, gone through and done lots, like, explanations of these hadiths due to what's contained within these hadiths. Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to go through the beginning of the first hadith. We're going to go through the wording of the hadith, and then inshallah next week we'll start talking about the benefits of the hadith. So basically, the first hadith, what our system will be in going through these hadiths is we're only going to give a very general overview of the tahrij of the hadith, which means who recorded the hadith. And then we're going to go through what's called the alfaz of the hadith, which is like the wording of the hadith. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to go through the masail, which are like the benefits, all the rulings we can take out of this hadith. Okay, so I'll just go through the first. So Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله ومن كانت هجرته للدنيا يصيبها أو امرأة ينكحها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه رواه إمام al-Bukhari or Muslim. All right, so it's related by Imam al-Bukhari and also Imam Muslim. Okay, so this hadith, according to the takhrij, we said the takhrij is by Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. And like we said, whatever has been related by Imam Bukhari and Muslim, Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim, is considered to be sahih. So the ummah is unanimous upon the acceptance of the book of Imam al-Bukhari and the book of Imam Muslim. And the difference between them isn't regarding authenticity, right? Rather, it's about who is preferred one over the other. So Imam al-Bukhari, how he precedes Imam Muslim is in respect of the strength of his hadiths and their authenticity. Okay, like he was considered even more scrupulous than Imam Muslim, but they're both considered to be sahih. Like they're both considered to be sahih volumes of hadiths, but it's just that Imam al-Bukhari is considered to be even extra scrupulous, as we'll speak about. Whereas Imam Muslim precedes Imam al-Bukhari in his layout and his organization of the hadith and his categorization of the hadith. So Imam al-Bukhari did not include any hadith in his sahih until he prayed two rak'ah. This is the level he went to. He would pray two rak'ah, he would make istighfar to Allah, and then due to his extreme caution in what he would include, he even had some extreme conditions for what he would accept from being acceptable in relation to how the narrators should have met each other and all of these things. Okay? But what I said before is, and that's why the Sahih al-Bukhari is considered to be even more authentic from the two. But what you have to understand is both of them made the condition on themselves to not include except for what is sahih. So they only include what is sahih in their books. So both these books are sahih in their region. But the other thing too is, the other thing you have to understand as well is, they never claim that these are the only sahih book, only sahih hadiths. So just because we say that that this is the collection of Imam al-Bukhari or Imam Muslim, and just because a hadith is not in one of those books does not mean it can't be sahih as well. They didn't claim to have collected every sahih hadith and that there's nothing else left. Okay, but they just made their criteria that they are going to collect a collection of sahih hadiths. Yes? So you can find... The other thing is too, though, that you can find a few, very, very few hadiths that some of the major scholars have spoken about, and there's some difference of opinion about them, but they are very few in number. Now, the most important thing we need to understand from this is basically that they are the most authentic books after the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their origin. All right? Anyway, so this hadith was reported only by Umar radiallahu anhu, and that's why the classification for it, it's called a hadith gharib. Like it's called an unusual hadith or gharib because it's only reported by one person, but that does not remove it from being from amongst the most authentic of hadiths. Okay, so this is the first hadith that was recorded. This first hadith was recorded by both Bukhari and Muslim. And so that by that we know that it's been recorded in the two most authentic books after the Quran. Like this hadith was recorded in both the Sahih of Al-Bukhari and the Sahih of Muslim, Imam Muslim. So therefore we know that it is a Sahih hadith. The fact that both of these collectors that, you know, really aimed at collecting Sahih hadiths, they both recorded in their books. So we now come to what we call the alfaz of the hadith, which is like the expressions of the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama al-a'malu bin-niyat." All right, that verily actions are by their intentions. Now the word innama in Arabic, it's considered to be like a restricting tool. So here, al-a'mal are being restricted by their niyyah. Mm-hmm. Now the meaning of al-a'mal here, are we speaking about all actions or are we speaking only about those actions that draw a person closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like from acts of worship? So the people of knowledge have two opinions, and the more correct is that it's general, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, al-a'malu bin-niyat. So the alif lam includes all of the actions, so it's considered to be comprehensive. All right, al-a'malu bin-niyat. What is the meaning of this? Some scholars said that the actions won't be correct without their intention. But the more correct meaning is that the more correct meaning of this is that the reward for actions is only by their intentions. So whether it's a good intention or a bad intention, you get what you intended from what you do. So this statement can include, when we say innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, it can include actions that are both allowed and what's not allowed. Right? So a niyat, what is the meaning of a niyat? It's al-qasd. It's what you intend. It's al-qasd, the purpose, you know, why you're doing something, your purpose, right? So it means, what did you mean by the action? When you did that action, what did you mean by it? What was the reason that you did that action?
The intent.
Yeah, exactly. So that's the meaning of it linguistically. As for the religious meaning, then it means one of two things. So this is interesting, this part. So number one, what you're doing by that intention is you're distinguishing one act from another. For example, when you have a salah, when you have prayer, it's showing, are you praying dhuhr or are you praying asr? Like your intention is what's distinguishing, because look, dhuhr and asr, they're both four rakats, aren't they?
Yeah.
They're both four rakats. So what's going to distinguish between dhuhr and asr is the intention. Also, when you pray the sunnah of Fajr and then you pray Fajr. Like the sunnah of Fajr looks exactly the same as the Fajr prayer, the Fard prayer. But what distinguishes it is the niyyah. Like you're having the niyyah to pray sunnah of Fajr and then you're having the niyyah to pray the Fard of Fajr, right? A second thing is it's distinguishing what is meant by the action. So for example, two people, they pray Salatul Dhuhr. One of them does that out of obedience to Allah, you know, because Allah commanded you to pray, so you go pray. While the other one, they don't usually pray, but because there were friends were around them, they said, I'm going to pray just because they're embarrassed.
Because of
the riyah. Yeah, like, well, because, yeah, because they're embarrassed and they just feel embarrassed not to pray. You know, they don't want people to know that they don't pray, for example. Alhamdulillah. So what distinguishes between their prayer and what's meant by it is the niyah, isn't it? So is it for Allah or is it for other than Allah? Like, what is the reason you're doing that? Is it for Allah or is it for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That's why we have to always purify our intentions, inshallah. We need to always ask ourselves, what are we doing this for? Are we doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or are we doing it for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this hadith helps us to internalize that, inshallah. Like, إِنَّمَا الْعَمَلُ بِالنِّيَاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى. So, verily, all actions are by their intentions, and verily, every person will have that for which they intended.
Mm-hmm.
So it means that every act, the reward for it depends on the intention. Like, what reward you get will depend on what you intended in the first place. So every person will get, will be recompensed for what they intended. So the jaza', the recompense of the actions, is according to the intention. You know, will that person be rewarded for that prayer or not? It all depends on their niyyah. So in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gives an example of a person who traveled. You know, what was that reason for that person to travel? Was it for trade? Was it for umrah? Was it for bir al-walidain? You know, like keeping the blood ties. You know, was it for seeking knowledge? So the reward that a person gets for their travel, it depends on their intention. Why were they doing it in the first place? Okay, that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى.
And also people are using an excuse saying it's all my intention without realizing they're actually doing something haram.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Allah knows. You know, you can't hide from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, isn't it? Like... Okay, so so from the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to explain things, you know, because if he just had left the hadith there and said a person will get what he intended, you might not fully grasp the meaning of what he's meant, right? So that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam often, when he would give these type of hadith, he would go on and give some clarification and give some examples of what he meant by that. And that's what we see happening in this hadith here. So in this hadith, he gives to those listening a real life example of things that, you know, people knew about at that time. So he says, for example, فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Whoever's hijra was for Allah and His Messenger, فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Then his hijra is for Allah and His Messenger. So first of all, let's talk about al-hijra. What is al-hijra? Like, linguistically, it means al-intiqal, which means to make a movement, right? Or it means at-tark, which means to leave. Religiously, it means to move from the place of shirk to the place of Islam. However, this is only one of the meanings of al-hijra. So al-hijra, in relation to its religious meaning, it went through three different stages. So the hijra has gone through different meanings, different religious meanings. It went through stages, right? So the first one is, the first meaning of al-hijra in the beginning was to migrate from Mecca to Medina. And the second one, I'll explain each of these in a minute. And the second one was to migrate from the land of shirk and kuf to the land of Islam. Also, a place of fear to a place of safety.
So different meanings.
Yeah, this is the second. The second meaning is the same one, right?
Yeah,
to leave a place of fear to a place of safety.
Yeah.
And a third one is to move from sins and disobedience to the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Al-Muhajiru man hajara man naha Allahu anhu. That Al-Muhajir, the one who makes hijra, is the one who migrates from what Allah has made forbidden. Like, when you move away from when you move away from something Allah has made haram, or you leave haram environments, like you might have been in bad environments, and you leave those bad environments, that's a type of hijrah.
Mm-hmm.
If you move away from a place, like you're living in a place where there's lots of fasad,
mm-hmm.
and you move to another place where there's less fasad, it's a type of hijrah. And we see that man who killed, you know, he killed 99, you know, and then he killed 100 people, and he was, what was he doing? He was leaving that place.
Right.
He wanted to repent, and he was leaving that place. And then Allah Ta'ala commanded the malaika to take his soul as he was already leaving that place, right? But the point is that he was making a hijrah. He knew that he had to leave from that place of sin that was making him more prone to falling into those sins. Because certain environments can make you more prone to falling into sins. And if you find that happening to yourself, you need to leave that place and go somewhere better for yourself, right? Yeah. So as for the first meaning, this meaning has now come to an end. Because there was Fath al-Mecca, right? And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said there's no hijrah after al-Fath. Because now, khalas, yani Mecca is not occupied by disbelievers anymore, right? So
they migrated from Mecca to Medina.
Yeah, because remember it was compulsory, you know, to migrate from Mecca to Medina to be with the believers.
Mm-hmm.
All right? But then Mecca became from the lands of Islam, so that time of hijrah ended.
Mm-hmm.
As for the second meaning, making hijrah from the land of shirk to the land of Islam, it's not wajib completely now. All right, so how we act upon it? We act upon it if its sabab exists. Like
the reason.
If its reason exists, then we have to act upon it. So we don't say it's complete, like it's wajib in its completion. It depends on the situation of a person. Okay, can I explain that to you? Like a person may not be able to migrate,
mm-hmm.
or a person may be able to uphold the rights of Islam in his country.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, for example, you might be living in a land of disbelief, like what we're living in, but you're able to practice your religion openly.
So, like here, we can.
Yeah, yeah, like you, but it depends. Not everybody can, because some people, they are weak when they live here. Do you understand? But if you're a person who you're able to practice your religion openly, you're able to pray, you're able to wear hijab, you're able to do all the things you need to do as a Muslim, and you're not scared to practice your religion, and you're not scared of your children's religion as well.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, you don't have fear that your kids are going to go misguided, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, in this case, hijrah is not considered wajib for you. As long as you know that you're practicing okay, you're not at fear of your deen. Okay?
If
you are, you need to go to a better environment. So fear of deen it can mean two things. It can mean people attacking you.
Like physically attacking
you. Yeah, like attacking you. But it can also be psychological where you're getting so affected by your environment, it's not good for you.
And you're not able to practice.
You're not able to practice because it's psychological. That's also something you have to take into consideration as well. It is a lot. And see, unfortunately, most people who need to do it, they don't worry about it because they're not on that level of iman to worry about in the first place. And the ones who do worry about it don't actually need to because they're actually already practicing. You know, they're probably more worried about it, but they're actually practicing quite okay. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay, so when it becomes wajib is by two conditions. Number one, if he fears for himself or his deen. Right? And number two, if he's able to make hijrah in the first place, because not everybody can make hijrah. Like we see, may Allah make it easy for them. Those brothers and sisters in China right now, and they're being persecuted for their religion. Like in their case, they would have to make hijrah if they can't practice. Like if they're not allowed to fast from Ramadan, they're not allowed to, you know, wear hijab, things like that. But sometimes they can't due to weakness. Maybe they don't have the money, they don't have the means. They'll be excused due to that. So the main things we're talking about here is you can't openly practice your deen. Like you can't pray, you can't fast, you can't do your zakah, you can't wear hijab, things like that. So we're talking about the basics of the religion. We don't say, for example, that because we can't call the adhan openly in Australia, that we're not able to openly practice our religion.
That's not really...
It's not from the usul. It's not from the usul. Like, of course, it is definitely... preferred that we can do it, but it's not from our main core of our religion. But as long as we're able to practice our core tenets, that's what we should be concerned about. Then number two, you need to be able to migrate. Like I said, if you're not able to migrate, then Islam does not hold you to account for what you can't do. Like Allah says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها.
Burden more than you can bear.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Allah only calls us to account for what we're able to do. Okay, so for the second meaning of hijra, we say it remains if the causes are there or if the reasons are there, then it becomes wajib to implement that. Then the third, like I mentioned, is the hijra from sins, you know, to make, and this is wajib for everyone. It's wajib on all of us to make hijra from sins and to migrate from places of sin and places of disobedience and from everything that Allah has made forbidden. Like we always try to live in a better place, be with better people,
environment.
Better environments, yeah. Choose a better environments, and always be away from the, you know, always migrate away from sins.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man kanat hijratuhu ila Allahi wa rasulihi fa hijratuhu ila Allahi wa rasulihi." So he said, basically, whoever's hijra was for Allah and His Messenger, then the reward he gets is a hijra of to Allah and His Messenger. Okay? وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِلدُّنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. And whoever's hijra was for dunya, لِلدُّنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا, meaning to gain money or to get married or, you know, some other dunya thing, then their reward is according to why they made that hijra. Okay? فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. His hijra is according to why he made that hijra.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So some of the scholars mentioned that there was a reason for this hadith. It was recorded that in some books that there was amongst the Bedouins that he made hijra with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to marry a woman, and she was al-Qais, and that is why the Messenger of Allah mentioned this hadith. But in reality, like they said that the reason that he made hijra was to marry al-Qais and not to make hijra with the Prophet ﷺ for the sake of Allah and his Messenger. However, this hadith is not authentic in its isnad. Like it's not considered to be authentic as Al-Hafidh ibn al-Rajab al-Hanbali mentions. He says, "I did not find any basis for this narration." Okay, so we just take this hadith as it is. Like don't consider, like if you most likely you're never gonna come across it, but if you did come across it, there's a story behind this hadith. There's no authenticity to that story of why this hadith was mentioned. Do you know what I'm trying to say? So just we take the hadith according to what was mentioned in the hadith, how to act upon it, and next week we're going to go through the benefits of this hadith, because so far we've only gone through the wording. Gone through the wording. But we're going to, inshallah, next week talk about the benefits and the lessons that we need to derive from this hadith, inshallah. Okay? Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.